I don't know if we have any literature buffs. But I'm going to read a passage from a famous work from the 19th century. And I want to see if anybody recognizes it. Now, it's going to take about 2.5 hours to get through it. Okay, maybe not quite that long, but... Nervous. Very, very dreadfully nervous I had been and am. But why will you say I'm mad? Passion? There was none. I loved the old man. He had never wronged me. He had never given me insult. For his gold I had no desire. I think it was his eye. Yes, it was this. He had the eye of a vulture, a pale blue eye with film over it. Whenever it fell upon me, my blood ran cold. I made up my mind to rid myself of the eye forever. That ring a bell with anybody? We do have a winner up here, by the way. When I was in the 8th grade, after studying Dickens in the 7th grade, we studied the works of Edgar Allan Poe. Maybe things haven't changed, I don't know. The Fall of the House of Usher, The Raven, and the work from the passage I just read, The Tell-Tale Heart. I remember listening to a dramatic reading of it in junior high school. And I thought it was so impressive, even as a young boy, just to hear it read in the way that it was. I never forgot it. If you know anything about the story, the whole thing comes from the lips of the narrator. You don't know who he is. You don't know anything about his background. He evidently lives with an old man. And for whatever reason, the old man's eye badgers and bothers him to the point. But after going in night after night after night at 12 midnight, he killed the old man with whom he lived. Not only did he kill him, but he dismembered him and buried him under the floorboards of the house. When he leapt upon him, the old man had shrieked, and one of the neighbors had heard the noise and had contacted the authorities. So as you're reading the story, the police come and they're questioning him. He's so confident that he's gotten away with it. He takes the chair that he's going to sit in and he places it right over the floorboard where the old man's body was. And the story describes the banter as he talks with the police, and he's talking about how charming he is and how he's basically, you know, he has them fooled. And then suddenly he hears a noise. At first, he describes it as the sounding of the tick of a watch wrapped in cotton. But then it gets louder and louder and louder. Thump, 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 thump. And he becomes so mad by what he's hearing, he just comes completely clean and confesses all that he's done and shows the police where he'd buried the body. But the old man was dead. He had not heard the thumping of the old man's heart, but rather the pangs of conscience were bothering him. The point where finally all he could do at best, if he was going to have any peace, was to confess everything. And he did. I'll never forget hearing that dramatic reading and hearing that thump, thump, thump as the story was being told. David was a man after God's own heart. But on one occasion, he heard thump, thump, thump. This morning, we talked about David and Bathsheba. If you have your Bibles, be turning to Psalm 32. It's a psalm that you might not know very well. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But this morning, we talked about David and his sin with Bathsheba. If you're an Old Testament student, you know that in 2 Samuel 11... David, the king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, spied the beautiful Bathsheba while she was bathing. He was on his roof. He inquired of her. He sent for her. He lay with her. She conceived. The problem was she belonged to Uriah the Hittite. David realized that a major mistake had been made, so he tried to cover it up, but he couldn't. He tried to get Uriah brought home from the battlefield so that he might sleep with his wife, and 9 months later, everyone would think the child was Uriah's, but it didn't work. So David sent Uriah back to the battlefield with the instructions that Uriah was to be left alone, that he might perish in battle, and he did. David thought he had it covered up. At the very last verse of 2 Samuel 11, the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Time passed. Again, David must have thought that he had gotten away with it. But God sent his man, Nathan the prophet, to David. And Nathan told David a parable of a poor man who had a little ewe lamb that was like a pet to him. It ate at his table. It sat in his lap. Lay at the end of his bed. You can picture that with probably some little lap dog somebody you know has. But for this man, it was his little lamb. There was a rich man that lived nearby that took that little lamb, had it slaughtered, had it made ready, and it was given to a passing stranger as a meal. When David heard that parable, he became absolutely irate and said, "This man shall surely die. He'll repay fourfold for all that he's done." Nathan the prophet looked at David and said, "David, you're the man. In taking the wife of Uriah, he had done even worse. But at least David, to his credit, said, 'I confess, I have sinned.' And therefore, the Lord in His grace spared David's life." What was the penalty for adultery and murder in the Old Testament? It's physical death. But David paid the consequence for his sins and the lives of his family members, losing 4 sons eventually. That's believed to be the backdrop of Psalm 32. But there's another piece to the puzzle. Probably, if you have a cross-reference, Psalm 32, you may see somewhere in there Psalm 51. If you have a center column reference Bible with your references in the middle, there's probably something said about Psalm 51. If there isn't, there should be. Because Psalm 51 is believed to be the prayer of David after his sin became public. He prayed to God for forgiveness. That's Psalm 51. It's a penitential psalm, a psalm of repentance, just like Psalm 32. And so Psalm 51, David prays for forgiveness, and he makes a promise in verse 13 that if Yahweh would forgive him, he would teach transgressors their way, or Yahweh's way. Well, Psalm 32 is David's means of doing that, as he discusses and teaches those who've sinned, those who have committed secret sins, hidden sins, or even public ones, how they can find remedy for the guilt and the pain that that brings. That brings us to Psalm 32, and that's what we're going to study for just a few minutes this morning. Again, it's a great psalm. It's a penitential psalm, like about a half dozen others that you find strewn throughout the Psalter. I don't know what you know about the book of Psalms, but psalms were poems put to music. And so when we study the Psalms, they're good for us. Why? Because they help us in our praying. You can study the Psalms and get some idea of how these saints of old prayed, and that can help us know how we can approach God. We're better educated even because Jesus has taught us, but still, the Psalms can help us in our praying. The Psalms help us in our singing. Some of the songs in the songbook are just that. They are psalms. We're to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, speaking and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19, so they can help us in our praying and in our singing and our defending of the faith, because the psalms, like Psalm 22 and Psalm 116 and some others, look forward to the coming of Jesus and His life and His death and His resurrection. And so you can show someone what's said in the psalms, show how Jesus fulfilled it, and what does that seem to prove? That the Bible's truly God's Word, so it can help us in our defending the faith. And the Psalms can help us in our living. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Psalm 1 and verse 1. Psalm 15 and a host of others are very similar as they describe the kind of people that can dwell with God. So the Psalms help us in all of those ways. Psalm 32 was written by David. There are 73 Psalms in the Psaltery with his name attached to it. Sometimes it may mean about David. Sometimes it may mean David-like. Sometimes it's written by David. This one seems to be written by David. Why would you say that? Well, there are a number of things found, images in the psalm itself that make us draw that conclusion. Some think that verse 7 is the key verse, although verses 1 and 2 may be, where David refers to the Lord as his refuge or his hiding place. Well, was David accustomed to hiding and looking for places of refuge? Well, certainly. He had to run from Saul. He had to run from Absalom. We read about horses and mules and bits and bridles. Would David have known anything about that? Sure he would have. He was a man of war. But how do we know for sure David wrote it? Because Paul says he did in Romans 4, verses 1 to 8. He quotes the first two verses of Psalm 32 talking about righteousness in Christ and the blessing of it. And he quotes Psalm 32, 1 and 2, and he gives credit to David for that writing. So we know David is our author. Let's consider the first couple of verses of Psalm 32. Here's your title for verses 1 and 2. The blessing of forgiveness. In fact, I think my Bible says something like that as far as the overall thrust of this whole psalm is. The joy of forgiveness or the blessing of forgiveness. Here's what David writes. It's interesting. He starts with a forgiven state. In other words, he doesn't start back to where he was before he was forgiven, but he starts at the point that he was. And look at what he says. Blessed. That is, someone in a right relationship, and because of it, he or she is happy. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There are four words here I want us to notice. First word is transgression. I think it's an important word. Why is it an important word? Because it speaks to purposeful, known, understood rebellion. Purposeful sin. So where are you going with that? When David did what he did with Bathsheba, he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt. When he did what he did regarding Uriah, he knew beyond the shadow of a doubt that when he was doing it, while he was doing it, it was wrong. You know, we understand sins of ignorance. We understand sins of weakness being overtaken. But that's not what this is talking about. It's talking about a purposeful, willful sin. David knew better, and he did it anyway. What does that say about God's willingness to forgive? Aren't you thankful that God forgives transgression as it's defined here? It's purposeful. It's willful. He uses the word sin to describe what he did. What's our typical definition for sin? Missing the mark or deviating from the path that's been cut out. David, in doing what he did, he certainly missed the mark, the standard of God's holiness, and he deviated from the path. In the Psalms, what do we often read about? The way of the wicked and the path of the righteous. David had deviated from it. He uses the word iniquity, which is an interesting word here. It's the idea of the downfall that comes through a specific act. One author referred to it as a notorious tailspin. His iniquity, what he did, ultimately led to what? A tailspin, a downfall, a stumbling, a falling on one's face. He talks about deceit. What's the worst kind of deception? Self-deception. Blessed is the man in whose heart there is no deceit. So David talks about the joy that had come through God's forgiveness, despite the fact that he had done the things that he had done. When the Ethiopian nobleman came up from the waters of baptism, the Bible says he went on his way rejoicing. David was a man who was, again, after God's heart, God's chosen king. He knew better. He was an Israelite. He was a descendant of Abraham. And yet he did what he did, but God, in his grace, extended his hand to him. He had the wisdom to take it. Remember when you were baptized into Christ, the joy that you felt? Have you ever sinned, perhaps so grievously, you thought it was impossible that God could ever forgive you? When you read Psalm 32, what does it tell you? He can. And he will. And he wants to. And he rejoices in it if we're willing to turn back to him. So David starts with this beautiful picture of the forgiven man. When Paul talks about salvation in Romans 4, which is through an obedient faith like Abraham had, he says the same joy follows. And he quotes from here. Well, let's notice verses 3 to 5 of Psalm 32. We'll call this the misery of guilt. This is the thump, 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 thump. This is the guilty conscience. This is what David did, tearing him up inside. Here's what he says. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Some versions say, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. The King James Version says, through my roaring all the day long. Sort of the picture of an injured animal roaring, crying out. David says, when I didn't respond to what I'd done, when I tried to cover it up, when I kept it quiet, he said, I was wasting away. You know, the body oftentimes follows the head, right? We talk about psychosomatic illnesses. David had one. Not only was he an emotional wreck, but he was a physical wreck. Because somewhere down deep, I'm sure probably if you could have talked to David back then during this time period, as he went about his daily affairs, you might not have thought anything was wrong at all. But there was something going on within the heart of David day after day after day after day. The misery of guilt. Verse 4, he continues the description. He says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. It was as if his strength was evaporating. But what was the key to overcoming that? What was the remedy that was given? He said, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What does it take to enjoy that blessedness, especially when we're in the midst of guilty turmoil? Concession. You know, one of the reasons some people are where they are, spiritually speaking, and miserable, is because they won't concede. They won't accept the fact that what they've done is wrong. But David said, again, as we look at the text, he says, I acknowledge my sin. I conceded that what I'd done was wrong. What did David do? He was very candid about what had happened. He was willing to take what had been in hiding and allow it to be seen by whomever, particularly by God. What was concealed, he revealed. And then he confessed, I confess my iniquities. And he received clemency, forgiveness, and I was forgiven. You know, it's highly possible that there may be somebody who's been struggling with some besetting sin for a long time, and you've pushed it aside, and you've pushed it aside, and you've pushed it aside, and you're hearing thump, thump, thump. It's possible. The misery of guilt. Let's notice what he says after his confession and the forgiveness that he received. What do we have in verses 6 and 7? We have the availability of God's blessings. In other words, the forgiveness that David experienced is available for whomever, whenever, and for whatever. He says, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you. What cause? These kinds of situations. In a time when you may be found, one translation says, while there is a window of opportunity. In a time that you may be found. What happens to the penitent person? What can they expect? Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near to him. He says, you're my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. It's interesting. David says, you're my refuge. But from whom was David running before? From God. Sometimes we commit sin. We do things we know we shouldn't. We're ashamed of it, but we don't want to admit it. And we keep running from God. And God's saying, run to me. Where did the prodigal go once he recognized how far he had gotten away from home? He ran back to his father. You see, there's forgiveness. And not only is there forgiveness, but there's preservation, there's protection, there's fellowship, there's friendship. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5. And how amazing that God, no matter how much we may blunder or slip or fall or even purposely choose to do what's wrong, he says, you know, you don't have to feel the way you do. You don't have to be in the state you are. I'm here. My arms are wide open. Then we have the instructions of the Lord, beginning in verse 8. Some versions say something like the Lord says. It depends, because the translator wants us to know that it's God that's speaking, but this is what God says. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. What are the choices here? First one is listen, submit. God says, I can show you a better way. The way of the transgressor is hard. But he says to David, he says, I'll instruct you. What's the second thing? Don't be stubborn. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. He said, don't be like a horse or a stubborn donkey. Come to me on your own volition. Just come. I'll show you a better way. Then it closes in verse 10 and 11. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Notice the need to trust in the Lord when it comes to forgiveness. You say, why is it so important? Here's what we do at times. Like David, we concede, we come clean, we confess, God gives us clemency, forgives us, and we walk away like it never happened. We don't really believe that God can forgive us. God says, trust me and mercy will surround you. When you ask for forgiveness, God will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. But you have to be willing to confess. And notice the joy that it brought for David to do what he did and then confess. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. That goes back to the very first verse, doesn't it? The blessed nature of the forgiven man. He tells those who are forgiven, rejoice. Here's what I learned from this. Like David, I need the forgiveness of God. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Fall short of it, Romans 3:23. Everyone in this assembly this morning, you have sinned, you sin, and you will sin again. But what if I sin? What should I do? I shouldn't try to hide it or conceal it. I need to run to God. He's my refuge. I'm going to confess it. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're a child of God, if you're an unfaithful child of God, if you've committed sin, it's a turning and a prayer away from that blessed state. That's what God calls for. And then I learned from this, I need to trust God that if I do that, He has forgiven me. And I can rejoice. And I can thrill at the idea that despite my frailties and my sinfulness, I have a God who's gracious and loving and forgiving, who wants nothing more than for me to come home and be right with Him. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. My question to you is, are your sins forgiven? Because when David uses the word forgive, you know what's involved in it? One idea is the lifting of a burden. That's what the word forgiven means in Psalm 32. Another idea is taking something visible and removing it from sight. And then a third one is there's the canceling of a debt. When you're forgiven, God lifts the burden of the guilt and the grief. He takes that sin and He removes it from His sight. And He cancels the debt. And He says, acquitted. But you don't have the luxury of David unless you're first a child of God. And to become a child of God, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. The good news is, Jesus died for your sins. He overcame death. He arose from the grave, and now He's at the right hand of God. He's our Savior. He's the one that David was looking forward to. And in Him, you can rejoice. But you have to first be in Him. The Bible teaches you have to believe on Him, repent of your sins, confess your belief in Him, and then you can be baptized into Him for the remission of your sins. You'll be raised to walk in newness of life. And like the Ethiopian nobleman, you can go on your way rejoicing. And you say, well, preacher, what if I sin after that? Read Psalm 32. God's arms are always open wide. What are you hearing this morning? Thump, thump, thump. Is it getting louder? Why not take care of it right now as we stand and sing?
Would you be free from your